And I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Lord willing, we will finish chapter 7 today, which will lead us into chapter 8. As you're navigating there, I just want to orient ourselves. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Hebrews. We've been preaching through chapter 7, looking at the figure of Melchizedek. And I said I wanted to treat Melchizedek in three parts. Today is part three. The first time we talked about Melchizedek, we actually jumped back to Genesis 14. And we looked at the Melchizedek incident itself as Melchizedek and Abraham were interacting. Okay? So that's what we did 2 weeks ago, again, excepting last week. And then last time, I spoke on Melchizedek, and we went through this aspect of how his relationship with the Aaronic priesthood is, and how we essentially need to push into this Melchizedekian priesthood and not the Aaronic priesthood, because the Aaronic priesthood was actually unable to make people perfect. That was the idea. So I talked about the imperfection of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, okay? And we talked about that in verses 1 to 14. Now, this morning, we're going to continue on with this theme, but we're going to be focusing on now the difference, the essential difference between the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, and it's primarily associated with flesh and spirit, like I indicated this morning. So we talk about that, hopefully today, in verses 15 to 28. With that said, please follow along with me in your Bibles. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn forever and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing on in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a typical trope in certain movies and films, certain stories, certain plot lines. And this trope is the idea of having a guide or a guardian to kind of help you on your journey. One of the earlier versions of this trope came about through Dante Alighieri and his book, The Divine Comedy. I know it's hard to see here, but here is Virgil, Dante's guide, and here is Dante, and there's actually a portal here, and they're going to head down into hell. If you guys don't know the story, at the age of 35 on Good Friday in the year 1300, Dante finds himself in a dark woods, and he's full of fear. He sees a sun-drenched mountain in the distance, and so he tries to climb it, but he runs into these three beasts, and they essentially chase him back into the forest. And he gets back into the forest, and this is where he meets Virgil, here in red. And Virgil is going to guide him. Virgil suggests to him, hey, I can lead you on a journey through hell, and if we go through this journey through hell, you may be able to enter paradise. Dante agrees to go on the journey, and off they go. Now, what I want to focus here is on here is the Virgil figure, okay? This idea of a guide, somebody who's coming along to lead you on your way, to lead you on your path, to help you when you're not sure where to go, okay? Virgil displays all of the noble virtues that you would expect of a typical or perfect Roman, okay? He represents reason and wisdom. He's the perfect guide. Dante is afraid. He's not sure what to do, but Virgil's right there by his side the whole time. And as they go through, they run into different figures, many historical and mythical figures. They run into different people. And oftentimes, Dante is not reacting to these people who are being punished in hell appropriately. Virgil has to remind him that they're being punished here, and this is in God's plan, and he should accept that by faith, and on and on. So Virgil is leading him through hell and trying to, all along the way, get Dante to actually have the proper motivation, the proper reaction, the proper feelings towards the damned, all of these types of things. The bottom line is that this would be an impossible journey for Dante without Virgil by his side. But Virgil is careful, he's patient, and he explains everything along the way so that Dante knows what he must do. Now, we also have a not-so-classic version of this similar idea of a guide or a guardian. And here is one of those examples. This is, of course, Jiminy Cricket. And in the Pinocchio story, Jiminy Cricket is also seen as this guide or this guardian to help Pinocchio on his journey. It's a very similar thing. Of course, the Blue Fairy comes along and she basically dubs Jiminy Cricket as the conscience of Pinocchio. You're his conscience. You're his guide. You're going to help him on this path. You're going to help him on this journey. And so Jiminy Cricket does the absolute best he can to do that. And of course, in the Disney version, there's some fumbles and stumbles, right? Things don't always go the way we would expect them to. Pinocchio doesn't always listen, but Jiminy Cricket, you know, serves as that conscience figure throughout the entirety of the film. He's a guide. He's a guardian. He is trying to help. And of course, there are many different movies and stories with this trope in it, but we also have just a common collective way of thinking about this idea, okay? Many people often refer to their guardian angel, okay? And your guardian angel is your guide. They're going to help you along the path. Here we can see a little girl crossing a bridge. It looks a little bit dangerous. The guardian angel is going to help her across the bridge so that she will not fall either to the right or to the left. This is very popular in common parlance, and people often discuss, you know, their guardian angel spoke to them or helped them or saved them or something like that. You may have had an experience like this, which you don't know how to attribute to anyone except for God or the Holy Spirit speaking to you or perhaps a guardian angel, right? And so these are the sorts of things we think about when we often think of a guide or a guardian to help us on our path or to help us on our way. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is that today we are looking at the idea of the priests. And the priests act and function as guardians and guides in many ways. Priests and pastors, as they come down through history, are meant to show us what it is like to follow God, to seek Him. They're meant to show us the path that we should take when we're struggling with something in our life, when we haven't been able to defeat sin, when we're struggling with some sort of outside force that's imposing itself upon us. Our guardian, our guide, is often a pastor or a priest, somebody who would come along and help us. And in this sense, we can see the Aaronic priesthood as a certain type of guardian or guide that was fit for Israel during a certain time period, and now we can see that has been subsumed by the Melchizedekian priest, Jesus, who is a greater or superior guardian or guide, fit for the consciousness of humanity in this day, okay? So we kind of see that difference. We kind of see that transition. And so what I want us to talk about today is this. Because God and your soul are eternal, you need an eternal priest to make intercession for you. Okay? Because God and your soul are eternal, You need an eternal priest to make intercession for you. In this sense, you need a guide that can bring you all the way home. Okay? A guide that is merely oriented towards the flesh can help you in your fleshly existence, can help you to navigate the world. But that sort of guide can never lead us on into the world of the Spirit, can never lead us on into maturity. They can't bring us all the way home. They can bring us to a point, but after that, the Spirit needs to continue with us. And I assert this morning that we had, in a sense, this transition period happen 2,000 years ago when Christ came and then died, was buried, resurrected, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "You should rejoice that I go back to the Father because I will send another helper. And this other helper will come along because he is fit to guide you in the New Testament era. He's fit to guide you in the church age, the realm of the Spirit." That is what we should be looking forward to, and we should lean in to the Spirit because that's the age we live in. And so that's the focus. That's the emphasis. Because God and your soul are eternal, you need an eternal priest to make intercession for you. You need an eternal guide to bring you all the way home. And that's who Jesus is. I want to talk about these in three parts, but they're not going to be even, okay? First, I want to talk about bodily descent and this idea of flesh versus spirit. We are going to spend the majority of the time here, okay? The reason I'm telling you that up front is I don't want you to lose heart and faint in the way because we're 45 minutes in and we're still on point number one. I want you to know that point number two is going to be much shorter, and then point number three is all about practical application, how this applies to our lives, okay? So we're going to be spending a lot of time focusing on bodily descent, flesh versus spirit. What does that mean, and how does that differ in the New Testament age? We're going to be talking about this in verses 15 through 19 and also verses 23 to 24, okay? That's our first point. We're going to spend the majority of the time there. But after that, there's another concept that's kind of embedded here in the text, primarily in verses 20 to 22, and that has to do with the idea of an oath. He says the priesthood of Jesus was not without an oath. What does he mean by that? So I'm going to treat that idea and help us to understand why an oath is important. Finally, we're going to look at what is really almost a doxology here in the passage, verses 25 to 28. And when we get there, we're going to be talking about the divinity of Christ. And I want our hearts to exalt in the text here. It's so beautiful, and we'll read through it, verses 25 to 28. They help us to see Jesus in all of his glory and rejoice in him. And I hope that will prepare our hearts to walk righteously in the world and to worship with zeal as we lead into the last song. So that's the direction we're going. We're going to spend most of our time on bodily descent, but then we will talk also about oath and divinity. But again, the whole point is you have an eternal soul. And your eternal soul's destiny is to unite with eternal God, to be in right relationship with him, to be part of his family, okay? That's your eternal soul's destiny, to unite with him. And so you need an eternal guide who can get you all the way there. Jesus is that eternal guide. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Okay, first, bodily descent. Before we jump into verse 15, I do want to make this note, okay? There are a lot of ways of talking about the flesh out there in the world, okay? I don't know if you've seen this before, but there are people who practice certain forms of asceticism where they will actually take chains with knives attached to the end of them and they will whip themselves on the back until they're bleeding, okay? Why? Because the flesh is evil and we need to punish the flesh and we need to put the flesh down. I'm sure you guys have all heard of yogis or different people like that who starve themselves, try to survive on one bean a week. Because I'm trying to punish the flesh and put it down and say that this is not right. I need to ascend into the Spirit by denying the flesh and shutting it out entirely. I'm calling this our Know Thy Enemy. I know it's early, it's up front, but I'm going to be talking about the flesh in certain ways, but I want you to orient yourself properly to the language I'm using, okay? Some people say it's bad, harm the flesh, ascend into the spiritual. That's not right. That's not biblical, okay? Certain Gnostic groups taught this, right? Gnosticism essentially taught that in order to be fully righteous, you had to ascend out of the flesh and deny it entirely. Do nothing that would please the flesh. Some forms of Gnosticism actually went so far as to say that Jesus never came down and took on a body. that he just existed in a spiritual form, if you will, because they're trying so hard to deny the flesh. However, there's another branch that often talks about the flesh in this way. They'll say the flesh is really an illusion, okay? You're correct. It's not, you know, it's bad in that sense, but it's more an illusion than anything. Nothing that happens in the fleshly world actually matters, according to this perspective, right? It's really an illusion, and you need to transcend past this perspective where you think about the flesh in this way, and you need to instead get to this idea where you transcend past that and you're living purely in the spiritual. And many in this camp would actually say, with the body, you can do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. There's no morality to it, okay? It's just flesh. And after all, it's an illusion. That's not right either, okay? Instead, I would propose more of a third path here, okay? And here's how I put it. The flesh is good, but it has its weaknesses, okay? That's what we need to recognize. The flesh is good. God made it good, but it has its weaknesses. And so we need to use the flesh as God intended us to use the flesh. Okay, that is the big thing to think about when it comes to the flesh. It's not evil, needs to be shut down entirely, but it's not an illusion, and you can just do whatever you want with it, okay? You need to navigate in between these and recognize the flesh is good. God made the flesh. He made the body, but it is full of weaknesses. And so we need to be aware of those weaknesses so we can shore them up and press into the Spirit. That's the idea, okay? So I want to get that at the outset. You'll hear me talk during bodily descent here. You may hear me say some bad things about the flesh, okay? I don't want you to get it in the wrong context, all right? We want to push forward to the spiritual, but the flesh is good. It just has weaknesses. With that said, let's jump into verse 15. The first thing I want you to see about bodily descent is that the flesh is transient, okay? The flesh is transient. There are verses in the Bible that talk about, you know, the flower withers, and the grass, it fades away, but the word of the Lord persists forever, okay? That transience is something that's being highlighted there. And the flesh, the body in which we dwell, is a transient flesh. Look with me at verse 15. He says this, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek." This becomes even more evident. What's he referring to? Well, let's just skip back a few verses. Start in verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." And then he says, this becomes even more evident. What becomes even more evident? That the Aaronic priesthood is weak and it can't make people perfect. It's imperfect and it doesn't lead people to perfection. He will later say, we're going to read this a little bit later, he will say it is weak and useless. That's how he will describe the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? So, the flesh is transient. The whole reason Jesus needed to come in the order of Melchizedek is because he is an eternal priest as opposed to the Aaronic priests who were transient. He will say they continued adding new priests because they kept dying. We never had a priest who could just mediate for us forever because our priests, due to the weakness of the flesh, just kept dying over and over and over again. And so we can see a new argument has begun here, and he's focusing on the fact that the flesh is weak and people continue to keep dying. In this sense, we need to ask ourselves this question. When we head into eternity, what will we keep? What is going to stay with us as we head into eternity? The flesh is not something that's going to stay with us. Paul says this corruptible must put on the incorruptible. He says this flesh will be done away with and we will be resurrected in new resurrection bodies. That's an important idea because new resurrection bodies are going to be what carries us into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus, when he was resurrected, who is the picture and type of the resurrection that we will undergo, the archetype really, he was recognizable. He told doubting Thomas, "Put your hands into the marks on my hands. See that I am Jesus. I'm really him. I'm not a ghost. I'm not an apparition. I'm nothing like that." So Jesus did have a body, that was recognizable and similar in many ways to his previous fleshly body, but it was also different. It was resurrected. And you'll note that while Jesus, yes, could eat fish with the disciples, he could also seemingly just appear in their midst. He would just show up, and they'd be like, they were shocked, they were startled. His body could do things our flesh can't do because it's a resurrected body. It's similar, but still different. And so when you ask yourself what you're going to take with you into eternity, you're not going to take this corruptible flesh. Some of you, I think, would say, hallelujah, praise God, I'm not taking this corruptible flesh, right? And instead, we are going to inherit a resurrection body that is going to be fit for the new heavens and new earth. But here's what I do want to say. Something you do keep with you as you head into eternity are the experiences, the growth, the lessons you learned in the flesh, okay? See, those things, those parts of you are not embodied in the flesh itself. It's not as though I could go into your body and cut out a part and you would be like, oh, I lost that memory of something. I forgot what happened now, right? No, the memories, the lessons you learned, the growth, the development, the Christ-likeness, all of that is retained in your soul, in your spirit. It goes with you. It will proceed with you into eternity. And this should cause us to do everything we can in this life to learn, to grow, to develop, to improve, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to come to God in prayer. We press into the spiritual because we know the spiritual lasts. Jesus told us not to store up our treasures on earth where rust and moth could get at them and ruin them. Instead, he said, store up your treasures in heaven because they will never perish. That is why the Christian life is one that is a spiritually directed life. We recognize the fleeting nature of the material world in which we exist, but we know that the spiritual gains we make here will last forever. That should cause us to press forward into maturity in our faith and in our walk. Because in verse 15, we see clearly the flesh is transient. But not only is the flesh transient, it lacks power. Look with me at verse 16. Who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, the flesh, but by the power of an indestructible life. Notice the contrast here. You have the contrast of bodily descent needing to be dictated by the law, contrasted with the spirit, which has power and an indestructible life. Notice the difference. A priest, not on the basis of legal requirement. Legal requirement was how the Aaronic priests were selected, okay? Think of it. You're in Israel, and the high priest is about to die. They're going to appoint another one, right? How can you assure that this high priest is going to be a holy man? How can you assure he's going to be righteous and that he actually cares about the temple and the sacrifices? How can you assure that the priest that's coming before the Lord on your behalf is actually taking all of this as seriously as you are? You can't. Why? Because he was made a priest by bodily descent. He could be born an absolute heathen or a righteous man. You don't know. And that bodily descent has laws associated with it where you're going to do this thing whether you believe it or not. That is the weakness. You see, the flesh lacks power. The flesh can't accomplish the things that it wants to accomplish. And so it needs to create laws and rules to try and effect change. Laws and rules have to do with the flesh. They are meant to try and adjust the flesh or get the flesh to behave. The way I see it, laws are a substitute for instead a combination of power and virtue. Okay? If you combine power and virtue, you can supersede and move past the law a million times over. But if you don't have power and virtue combined, you need to set up the law in order to keep the flesh in line. Because otherwise, it won't behave. The flesh has no power. And so we need to cultivate our own power and virtue so that we can walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Okay? Now, I will say this. This side of heaven, laws are a good temporary measure to deal with the fact that the flesh is weak and has no power. So, God doesn't just throw us into a situation unprepared with no law whatsoever and says, have power and virtue, walk in the Spirit, without you having any training. You're going to stumble and fall straight on your face, okay? Instead, he gives us laws and rules to bring us up to that point. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's what happens, okay? And so God gives us laws in order to bring us to that point, in order to prepare us and ready us for that situation. And in this sense, setting up laws or rules in your own life can be helpful as temporary measures to manage the flesh, okay? And I'm talking abstractly now. Let me get practical. A law or rule that you could implement in your life in order to manage the flesh is called a diet. It's a diet. That's what you're doing. You're creating a law or rule for yourself. I won't eat this, I will eat that. I won't eat it these times, I will eat it those times. I'm going to reduce the snacking, I'm going to get rid of the soda. Okay? I saw this picture, I thought it was a good one. Gluttony. I don't know if we talk about this very much these days, but you can see this guy. And he's got the cake, he's got the burger, multiple burgers, the onion rings, the chicken wings, the pizza, everything's going in, right? Gluttony. The flesh, because it has no power, will continue to try and get more and more of whatever it likes. Whether that be food, whether that be drink, whether that be drugs, any of these things, the flesh will just try to keep consuming, okay? It doesn't understand the law of diminishing returns. It doesn't understand temperance, okay? It only understands more, 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 more. That's what the flesh wants. And if you are in a fleshly state, you're being trapped by this mentality, more, 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 more. It can be for things that are self-evidently and obviously harmful, drugs, for example, but it could also be for benign things, right? Food is good. God made food good, but it can be a weakness for many of us, okay? These are the problems we're constantly struggling with, and the flesh is weak. So what do? You put a rule in place against the flesh so that you are not allowing your appetite to dictate you, but you are dictating your appetite. You are deciding when you want to eat. You are picking and choosing these things for yourself. And again, this is a diet. We do this all the time, okay? And many people know that fasting is a good way to get some management over this. Okay? Fasting, if you spend some time fasting, you can do it for a short period, you can do it for a little bit longer period, but that allows you to get in this space where you're not serving the flesh. You have to almost break through, and then you'll get to the point where it's like, oh, the flesh doesn't rule me. The flesh doesn't own me. Man, up until now, I felt like it did, but I feel like it doesn't anymore. I am able to exercise dominion over my flesh, not the other way around. Okay? Now, I, again, want to point to what I said at the beginning. Many take that to an extreme. Oh, I need to rule over the flesh. I need to have dominion over the flesh. Boom, I'm going to deny my flesh everything. I'm not going to feed it. I'm, you know, going to whip it and all of these other things. That's not correct. That's not how the Bible describes this, okay? Paul talking about fasting in a marital context says, don't deprive yourselves from one another except for a brief period of time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But come together soon so that you may not fall victim to Satan's temptations. That's very, very beautiful. And it applies not only to a marriage context, okay, but it also applies to how we interact with the flesh, the drives and desires every day of our lives. Fasting can be good for a time, for a short period, so that you can gain that ownership, so you can say, I am not ruled by my appetites. But the flesh is good. Don't deprive it entirely. It's weak, but feed it as necessary. Once you have that rulership, once you have that ownership, you can then begin to feed it again. I think there's a word for this that we've basically not used or we've completely misunderstood these days. It's the word temperance. Okay, we don't use this word anymore. This used to be a virtue that people talked about a lot. And it's not only associated with alcohol consumption. Okay, we've used that in America's history because there was the temperance movement and all of those things. It has partially to do with that, but it has to do with more than that. I found these pigeons, so I thought I'd put them up here. But really, the words are what's important, okay? This guy's wearing a green cap. This guy has bread around his neck. I don't know why. But he does have an academic hat on, okay? And the green hat pigeon says, What are other words for intemperance? Okay, intemperance, this gluttonous spirit that I'm talking about. What does the smart pigeon say? He says excess, immoderation, extravagance, drunkenness, intemperateness, self-indulgence, and overindulgence. All of these are ways that you can fall into the trap of the flesh. The obvious ones are through the things we need, like food, drink, etc. Those are the obvious appetites. But also, you guys know, social media can be addictive, right? These sorts of things tap into the flesh and they try to perpetuate themselves. We need to break free of that spirit. And so, in order to do that, a period of fasting can actually be helpful until you realize, okay, I have rulership over this now. And then you can reintroduce it and see, does this serve me or not? Okay? But this, the mindset all the time, look, diets can become a slave. Rules can become slave holders to you, right? All that the law can do is put you in shackles, says Paul in Romans. Okay? You're getting some degree of ownership over the flesh, but if you just shackle yourself by the laws or the rules and you're living in misery, then you're not walking in the spirit. You can force the flesh into submission for a time, okay? But it's a miserable existence. That's what life under only law and rule perpetuates. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and once we get there, we can be justified by faith. Once you gain ownership over your drives, appetites, and desires, now you can ask yourself always this question: is this profitable for me? Is introducing this food, this behavior, this habit, is introducing this entertainment, this media, is it profitable for me? Is it serving me or am I serving it? Is it helping me or am I becoming a slave all over again? You see, if you take a diet and you force it on yourself because after all, I need to lose some weight, you're making it your taskmaster. You're making it rule over you. But that is not a sustainable way to eat and live, okay? It will work for a time to gain some control over the flesh, but you should always be asking yourself when you begin to reintroduce things, is this serving me? You're asking yourself that question so you can tap into the higher realm of the spirit and say, oh, I can pursue food eating in a spiritual way, in a way that honors and glorifies God, okay? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. That's the law of the spirit. And we should all be striving to reach that point. And so this is what temperateness looks like. I am not going to be ruled by anything, said Paul. Nothing will be my master. That's exactly what we're talking about here. The flesh is weak. So I want you, this is a both and, I want you in your life to look at areas where the flesh is overpowering you, and I want you to implement some laws. I want you to implement some rules for yourself. Are you stuck on Twitter 3 hours a day? Okay, I want you to make a rule that you will put a timer on when you go on Twitter and make it manageable at first. I'll only do an hour of Twitter. I'll only do an hour and a half of Twitter. Whatever you can manage, okay? You start to gain control over that. You're going to get the itch. The flesh itches when you're not serving it the way it wants to be served. You got to push through the itch, right? I don't know if you've ever gotten an actual itch. If you ignore it, it goes away. It does. It's really hard not to itch it though, isn't it? You get that same itch in the flesh for all these things that want to be your master and your ruler. They want to rule over you. Itch for this, itch for that, itch for this. Are you going to itch? If you itch, you have to start over. But get back on the horse and start over. If you don't itch, if you can press through, you will see that its intensity is highest in that moment and it will begin to wane. It's beginning to lose its mastery over you. Key idea. And so, I do want you to implement laws in your life where you feel like the flesh is in control, where you feel like the flesh has the reins. But I don't want you to stop there, okay? The flesh is a temporary measure to get you to a certain point. I want you then, after you've implemented these laws or rules, I want you to press into power and virtue, holiness, righteousness, walking in the likeness of Christ. Because if you can get to this place of power and virtue, you will see that the rules, the hard and fast rules you had to put in place to whip the flesh into order, they can begin to fade away. Because now you're walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you will not obey the desires of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you will not do the things you want to do. So implement the laws as a temporary measure to get you in the right spot, and then press into power and virtue, and ask God to help you, and He will. This is sanctification, guys. This is that incremental growth. This is how we learn and improve and develop as Christians to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the flesh lacks power. Not only that, look with me at verses 18 to 19, okay? The flesh can never perfect, and fleshly law can never perfect. Hopefully you'll hear some of these themes I've been talking about as we read this. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. That's why it's set aside. That's why he calls it weak and useless. It can't make anything perfect. It can only get you so far. And once it gets you there, then the Spirit needs to take over. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Once the law gets you to a certain point, then the Spirit can start bringing you the full way. They can bring you all the way home. Okay? In this sense, it's as though you are implementing incremental steps in your life towards improvement. Okay? Saw this little graphic. This looks like the sort of thing they'd put up like in your cubicle at work or something like that, right? Continuous improvement. And here's a big block. You want to improve continuously. And it says many small steps, right? And you're going to go up step by step by step. This is good, right? This is part of what sanctification looks like. God doesn't give us the whole kit and caboodle right off the bat. I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, God brought conviction over sin for very specific things that I was dealing with, the worst things. God's like, you're going to work on this. And then it was like, okay, I'm going to work on that, and then I'll be perfect. And then I work on that, and God's like, okay, made a little progress here. Here's some more. It's like, oh, I didn't know I was that bad. Okay. He held this back for a little bit. I'm going to work on that, and then when I get that whipped, I'm going to be perfect, right? No, and it just keeps going and going and going. If God revealed all your sin to you the moment you got saved, you would just die. You would fall down in a heap of ash. You'd be done, and the wind would wipe you away, okay? You couldn't bear it. You couldn't stand it. But God is a loving Father, and he says, why don't you work on this first? Then you work on this one next. And then you work on this one next, all the while being conformed to the image of the Son. Continuous improvement, many small steps. Some of you are like, man, I don't read my Bible enough. I'm going to read 10 chapters a day. No, you're trying to jump 5 stairs at once. I don't know if you ever tried that when you were a kid, to jump up 5 stairs at once. You're going to fall down, and you're going to skin your chin on the stair, right? And then you're going to go crying to mommy. You're going to need a Band-Aid, you know, ointment, and you're going to have a gross-looking Band-Aid on your chin for like a month. You don't want that, okay? That's exactly what happens if you try to take too big of a leap at once. There is so much more power in spiritual growth if you take it step by step over time. I heard a parable about this. This isn't mine, but I liked it so much I wanted to steal it. And so here I am stealing it. Somebody said that growth in the spiritual life is like watering a plant. Okay? Now, over a period of time, let's say a month, and I'm making these numbers up, but over a period of time, a month, an individual plant might need 10 gallons of water. Okay? Over a month. Could you imagine if you brought 10 gallons of water and just dumped it on that plant right now? It's like, you're going to drink all of this, and then I won't water you for a month, right? You got all you needed. You're going to kill that plant, okay? The spiritual life is like the growth of a plant. It's slow. It happens over time. It's much better to take that 10 gallons of water and split it out over the course of the month. A little bit here, a little bit there. That's what the Christian walk looks like. Read your Bible a little bit here. Pray a little bit there. Continue. Read some more Bible. Pray. Worship. Go to church. Receive communion. On and on and on you go. It's the increment that matters. Keep showing up. It's very, very important for spiritual growth. Okay, so this is continuous improvement, many small steps. And in this sense, laws or rules can help you to improve continuously. It can help you instill new habits. It can help you to take control over the flesh. But then you reach a point where the individual laws and rules aren't going to help. If you guys know anything about science, there's something called a phase change. Okay? A phase change, you think of this often when it comes to water, H2O, okay? It can exist in 3 different forms, right? It can be a solid, and it's a solid from certain temperature to a certain temperature. It can be a liquid from a certain temperature to a certain temperature, and then it's a gas from a certain temperature to a certain temperature, okay? But when it hits that temperature, it needs to go through a phase change. And so you're building. This is temperature going up. You're starting down here, frozen solid. Water is frozen solid. This is an ice cube. You start raising the temperature, and then it hits the phase change, right? 32 degrees Fahrenheit for water, okay? Hits the phase change, and it starts transitioning out of solid to liquid. But notice, all of the steps that got us from here to here, it was on a steady incline. That's like the law. That's like the incremental growth. That's like the many small steps, okay? They can help you climb, but then you hit the phase change, and now something is different is needed. Now, in practice, of course, we just keep introducing heat, and eventually it entirely melts. But when you look at how the matter responds to the heat, it now starts absorbing it all. The temperature of the thing doesn't change. It stays constant while it undergoes a phase change, i.e. it melts. And then once it melts, it's now in a new state. And now that it's in a liquid state, it can continue to take on more heat until it needs another phase change to transform into gas. And then when it comes across that phase change, it's flat again. This is like what I'm talking about here, okay? It's not exactly like all illustrations are bad, but some are more helpful than others, and I hope this can be helpful to you. This is what the law can do for you. It can allow you to make progress when you're in a specific state, okay? If you are in that state, you can make progress with law and rules to improve in that state, but you're eventually going to hit the limit, and you need to undergo a phase change. And once you hit the limit and you need to undergo the phase change, that's when we walk by the Spirit and not according to the lust of the flesh. We have that phase change. There's new laws. There's new rules to implement there. And once we implement them, then we're in the realm of the Spirit. Notice that we don't regress to the flesh all over again. It's not like we end up back there. It's not like, oh, I now have no longer any need for these things. It's no, now these are automatic and I'm in the realm of the Spirit. You see what I mean? That's the idea. And so I want you to use small steps, but I don't want you to settle for that, okay? Use small steps in your life where you recognize you are not like Christ, but don't settle for that. Push forward for the phase change, okay? Press on into the Spirit and push forward to that phase change, okay? The fleshly law can't make you perfect. It can only get you so far. Once you get here, it becomes weak and useless, according to the author. That's when you need a phase change. That's where you need the Spirit, okay? Let's go on now to verses 23 to 24. I'm skipping 20 to 22, but we'll come back to them. 23 to 24, kind of the final idea here in the weakness of bodily descent. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. You can see here the marker of the realm in which I'm talking about. The marker is death. Okay, in the realm of the flesh, death reigns supreme. It is in charge. It rules. Okay, and that's what he's saying here. The former priests were many in number because they're prevented by death from continuing in office. That's the realm in which the law rules. And so it's stuck there. That's where it rules. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. There's a very simple but profound thing going on here. The author is pointing out the fact that because the Aaronic priests were subject to death, repeated death, continual death, they can't be that forever intercessor for you. They can't bring you all the way home because they keep dying. It's like one priest would walk with you 100 miles and then he dies. And then you're like, whoa. And Aaron's like, hold on, no problem. I got another priest for you. And it's like, okay, thank you. You walk another 100 miles and then that priest dies, right? And it's like, and if you look at the history of Israel, that's exactly what's happening. Here's a priest. We walk a little bit. They die. We need another one. Here's a priest. We walk a little bit. They die. We need another one. On and on and on you go. And that's the author's whole point. And this, you know, we often think about Jesus' resurrection and all that type of stuff. Very, very important ideas. But here you can see the fact that he lives forever now is what the author is tapping into. He lives forever continually at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is your forever priest. You don't need another one. He's never going to die. He's always there. If God the Father, you know, and I don't even know that this is possible, right? But if God the Father were ever to get, you know, angry with his beloved son and be like, I'm just going to blot him out. He just has to glance to his right and he goes, but you died for them, so I'm not going to do that. And that's what's going on. Jesus sits there at the right hand of the Father. His very presence is a continual intercession for you forever, for all eternity. He's not going anywhere. That's his position. That's his role. That's where he sits. He is there forever for you. Death is the marker of the transient, weak, useless, imperfect law that doesn't save. But instead, once we get the power of an indestructible life, we can then press on into maturity. One final point here on bodily descent. Don't be afraid of death. That's as simple as I can put it, but many will wrestle with that for their entire lives. Don't be afraid of death. Some let all of their actions be dictated by their fear of death. They let it captivate them. They let it control them. They're terrified. I won't do this. I won't do that. I'm constantly afraid of death. Don't be afraid of death. Jesus shows us a better way, the way of the Spirit, that death is simply a transition from this life into the life to come. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we should eagerly pursue death. Okay? That's not what we're saying. Oh, it's merely a transition, right? No. God gives us the flesh and this life to do what I talked about earlier. Grow, improve, have experiences, change, develop, all of those things. God is preparing you for eternity. Don't rush that on. Don't rush and try to take for your prerogative from God, I'm ready for eternity now. You don't know that. God knows when you're ready for eternity. There are a lot of things you don't know, okay? Human beings know a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of how the universe works. We know hardly anything, but we seem to get out there and get so confident that we know everything and we know all of what we're talking about. Have a little humility here, okay? Don't rush death until God requires it of you. Be faithful in your moment because he knows when you have achieved the exact state he wants you to be in preparation for eternity, okay? So you don't want to rush it, but we shouldn't fear it either. Paul talks about this. Paul's like, I'm stuck between two good choices. If I die here, great. Better to be dead now and present with the Lord. But I know it would be better for me to stick around and help you guys out because I've learned a lot, God's shown me a lot, and revealed a lot to me, and so I want to help others. And we have a saying, a rock and a hard place, right? You have two bad choices. Paul's like, I got two good choices. One is I die, and the other is I serve others the rest of my life. Both of those are fantastic. I just can't decide which one I like better, right? That's a very spiritually minded attitude. It's hard to achieve that, truly achieve that, this side of heaven. But you can. And don't fear death. Recognize the spiritual world that God has for you. Okay? All right. Let's jump now, and these are going to go much faster. Okay? I told you that at the beginning. Let's jump now into an oath. There's an interesting idea here. And what the author is doing is he's heading off an objection. Okay? The objection is this. It seems to me, author, that God changed his mind from the Old Testament to the New Testament, okay? If I follow your argument that God changed the priesthood, there's a different method, all that type of stuff. If I follow your argument, it seems to me that God changed his mind. What stops him from doing it again? That is a reasonable question from somebody who might be reading this argument. If God changed his mind from Old Testament to New Testament, could he change his mind from New Testament to Third Testament? Is that something that's going on? And so the author wants to head that idea off. Look with me at verses 20 to 22. This is where the oath comes into play. For it was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. That's how you know it was transitory. That's how you know the Abrahamic priesthood was going to fall away because there was no oath associated with it. That's the author's argument. He continues. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, this one being Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Okay? The author is arguing this is the consummation. There's no third. Okay? There's old and there's new, but there's no third. All right? Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He can guarantee a better covenant because his covenant is established with an oath. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and not changed his mind. You are a priest forever. Okay? That is what establishes Jesus as the path who can bring you all the way home. Presumably, there could have been a savior who got us to just one more phase change, right? Somebody could argue, look, the Old Testament law gets us here, and then Jesus puts us in the realm of the liquid, but then there's going to be a third thing that's going to happen. Something new is going to come along. Somebody could presumably argue that way, right? But the author is trying to point out, no, Jesus is the consummation. He's the finality. He's the one that can bring you all the way home. Because the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. okay? He's the guarantor of a better covenant. And he is the path that we must follow, okay? So this is the question. Could God just say, I changed my mind? After all, we seem to run across passages in the Old Testament in many places where it sounds like God changed his mind, okay? I just finished Exodus here recently. God is looking down, Moses, step aside. I'm going to kill them all, right? Moses intercedes. God seems to change his mind, okay? This happens several times throughout the Old Testament. What's going on? Why does it look like God changes his mind so much if you're saying he keeps his oaths, okay? This is where God's infinite nature meets human creatures' finiteness, finitude, okay? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't comprehend him. This is where faith comes into play, guys, okay? God swore he will not change his mind. He saves us through Christ, etc. But you got to believe that, okay? You actually have to believe that and into the deepest part of your soul that your path to God is through Christ, and he's not going to change his mind, okay? That's where faith comes into play. He did everything he could. He showed you the perfect life of Jesus. He resurrected him. He put his stamp of approval on his ministry. He sent the Holy Spirit as a down payment so that you might know you would inherit eternal life. He changed you. He transformed you. Jesus is the way, but you do have to believe it, and that's where faith comes into play. Faith comes into play because human beings are finite and God is infinite, and we can never reconcile the two fully to where we completely understand. You just got to have faith. Israel was never intended to be the end point. Israel was never intended to be God's eternal plan, and then he had to call an audible. Oh man, Israel messed it up. I got to bring Jesus in. It's our only hope now, right? That was never the plan. Israel was given the light they needed to get to the point they needed to produce the Messiah who was slain from the foundations of the world. That was Israel's job, okay? And they painted a picture for how relationship with God looks. That was Israel's job. But they were never intended to bring you all the way to glory. They were intended to bring Jesus who would bring you all the way to glory. And so you must believe this by faith. Exercise this faith. God is trustworthy. Read his word. Pray. Ask for guidance and direction. There are so many people sitting to your right and to your left, in front of you and behind you, who've been walking this journey for some time, and they can testify to the goodness of God. Their faithfulness has not been put to shame. He has answered their cries, he has answered their calls, and he has helped them in their time of distress and need. I know it doesn't always feel that way, but in hindsight, we always begin to see that. When we couldn't see it in the moment, we see it later. Some don't like that this lets God off the hook. Okay, if I say God doesn't lie, they're like, well, that lets God off the hook. But who's keeping score, right? It's about truth, goodness, and beauty. It's about righteousness and holiness. It's not about blaming God or God blaming us. That's not what it even is about, okay? It's all instead about growing in our relationship with God until we know him and know him deliberately. That is what I want us to focus on. Whatever you think of psychology, Carl Jung was a very interesting figure. This is the last interview he did about 2 years before his death, okay? And I just took a screenshot from the interview. You can watch this on YouTube if you just look it up, okay? It's about I think it's 37 minutes or so. Little interview. I want to say this is BBC, okay? And very, very interesting interview. They're going through at the end of his life, asking about a lot of different things, a lot of different ideas and theories he had. And The man conducting the interview asked Carl Jung, he said, he was asking about his childhood. You were raised, you went to church, all that type of stuff. He goes, did you believe in God? Oh, yes, oh, yes. That's what Carl says. Oh, yes, I believed in God. And he goes, and do you believe in God? And Carl is taken back a little bit. You mean now? Right? I'll tell you, I was kind of listening to this in background, but when that happened, I perked up. I was like, what's he going to say? Okay? And he says, that's a difficult question to answer. He stops for a moment, and I just thought, man, this is always prefaced by, what is God? Can we really tell? There are many different faiths. I was ready for him to just completely blow it, right? He goes, that's a very difficult question to answer. Long pause, and then he goes, I know. I have no need for faith or belief anymore because I know. I was like, what? From Carl Jung? Interesting. Like I said, a couple years before the end of his life. Whatever you make of Carl Jung, one of the things that I appreciate about him in the realm of psychology is he recognized the realm of the spiritual. Whatever you think about him, his state, his soul, anything like that. Freud tried to make psychology pure science. He tried to reduce you down to just a bunch of atoms banging together. Not Jung. Jung recognized there was a spiritual world and a spiritual dimension. When asked if he believed in God, he said, I don't have a need for belief. I know. I know. That's a good position to be in right before death. And I'm not saying it's sufficient, but it's on the right track. That struck me, though, because I wonder how many Christians we would ask, do you believe in God? And their response would be like, I know. I know God. I don't have any need for belief or faith or all these other things because I know him. And I want you to know, we often talk about Christianity as a relationship with God. And that's true, it is. But could you imagine having a relationship with someone that you never interacted with, you never knew anything about, you never grew with, you never asked them questions, you never learned from? And yet I fear so many people who call themselves Christians have exactly that sort of relationship with God, i.e. a non-relationship. I'll tell you, if you'll press in, if you'll come to God, if you'll ask questions, if you'll bare your heart and soul before him, if you'll be honest with God, if you will be conformed to Christ, if you will beg for wisdom in the Spirit, he will grant it in abundance. And you will begin to know in a much deeper way. You will begin to know God in a much more profound and foundational way. It's possible. But the question is, are we willing to go that far? Are we willing to press into the Spirit? Finally, just want to end here with what looks to me like a doxology. Look at verses 25 to 28 and really let yourself get caught up in these words. Sometimes it's easy to zone out when you start reading the scriptures, but listen to the words that are being said here. I'll do my best not to stumble over them and break you out of it. Starting in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect. Hallelujah. Those are glorious truths there, right there. Those are glorious words. A few final thoughts. One, we should follow the path of Jesus. He can bring us all the way home. Yes, he died on our behalf, but that's not all he did. He set us an example. He set the path. He told us where we should go, and we should follow in his footsteps, the path of sacrificial love for others. We must follow that path. Two, there's a lot of gurus and guides out there, okay? I don't know how many people have the title life coach. They're going to come on and coach you through life. You're going to ask them all sorts of questions, okay? Oftentimes, they're just parroting what their life coach told them. They're like, I bought a life coach, now I'm becoming a life coach, and I'm going to coach somebody else, right? One time I was interacting with somebody who was in their like early 20s, and their title was life coach. I was like, I'm sorry, you can't coach me about nothing, I don't think. Unless God like opened up the heavens and just poured wisdom into your head, I don't think you know nothing, right? Life coach. There are gurus out there, there are guides, all of the sorts of things. Listen to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you that somebody can't point you towards Jesus and in that direction, okay? But what I am telling you is there are so many people that they can look like they're promoting Jesus, but it's a little slant, it's a little twisted, it's a little off base, and you could end up very far away from Christ if you end up following gurus and guides like that, okay? So follow Jesus, listen to Jesus. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you if you've repented and believed and trusted in the Son. Learn to walk in the Spirit. Learn to hear the voice of God, that still, small voice as he speaks to you. If somebody comes along claiming to be a guide or a guru that wants to point you towards Christ, help you. If a pastor comes along and wants you to start doing different things or acting in certain ways, measure their Christ-likeness for whether or not they are trustworthy. If they're like Christ, if they're following Christ, if they imitate and mimic Christ in their life, they might be worth listening to. But if somebody comes along who does not have that Christ-likeness, who is not walking with the Lord, you should be very suspicious of what they're bringing to the table. Okay? I'm not saying, you know, pastors are sinlessly perfect or anything like that. I'm not. But by their fruits you shall know them, Jesus says. And he's saying, talking about teachers, he says, beware of the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you shall know them by their fruits. Look at their fruits. Guru, guide, pastor, preacher comes along, tells you to do X, Y, Z. What are their fruits? What are the fruits of their life? Do you see Christ in them? Because if you don't, you should be very suspicious that they're a wolf in sheep's clothing. So, the flesh is not evil. It's not wrong. It's not bad. God made it and he made it good. But it is fallen. It is weak. We struggle with the flesh. And if we follow Christ instead, we will see that we have a guide who can take us all the way home. He's not going to bring us up to one spot and die. We're left there in the middle of the desert with no guide. He's not going to bring us to one spot and say, okay, the rest is all on you. Good luck. Jesus can bring you all the way if you're willing to put your faith and your trust and your hope in him. You're willing to follow him with your life and walk after his will and his ways. If you do those things, God will ensure that you make it all the way home. And you will see his face and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the hope of the soul. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord God, as we continue to meditate upon these truths, that you would guide and direct our steps, you would enlighten our mind, give us understanding and wisdom, and help us to live in light of everything you've revealed to us. I pray, Lord God, we would take your words seriously. We would take our lives seriously, and your son and the sacrifice he made seriously, Lord God. And I pray you would give us a zeal for life, that we would be a people that are magnetic in our love for you, Lord God, and our helps towards others. We thank you for all of your grace and mercy, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.